Follow along with me, and all of us, or the five of us up here, we're going to read from Judges chapter 4, and people will be reading different parts to it. So I'll be reading the narrating part, and others will be reading the parts of Deborah and Sisera and Barak and Jael. So, Judges chapter 4. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, after he had died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him,
Behold, the Lord God of Israel has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops, to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand.
Then Barak said to her,
If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.
I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey which you're about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman.
Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Za'anaim, which is near Kadesh. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak,
Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone up before you.
So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the armies of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Now, Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him,
Turn aside, my master. Turn aside to me and do not be afraid.
And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. He said to her,
Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.
So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. He said to her,
Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be, if anyone comes and inquires of you, and says, Is there anyone here? And you shall say no.
But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand, and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him,
Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking.
And he entered with him. And behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan.
Thank you, team. That was brought to life.
Time to Judges was
a time of much difficulty, much turmoil, much uncertainty. The last verse of the book summarizes how things were in that day. It says that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That verse, or that comment, occurs several other times in the course of the book of Judges. It was a dark time. I have sometimes referred to it as the messiest book in the Bible. And the story that you just heard read is one of those very messy stories. Some of these accounts we get to in the book of Judges, I'm thinking, okay, so this is included in Scripture. Obviously, it's there for a reason. And really, when you think about it, some of the things are fairly parallel to what we're seeing in our day today. There's really nothing new under the sun. Well, the Israelites, like most people, did not learn from history. They just kept repeating the same mistakes over and over and over and over again. To help us get an idea about how that goes, we've got an item on the screen, and I may need help from the front row. Can you advance that for me? Because this is not doing the job. It is on. There is green. Now there's no green. So there's a cycle that we're going to see here on the screen momentarily that says sin, and then it goes around the circle to servitude, and then to supplication, and then to salvation, and then to silence. And that is a review of how things would progress, how things would go in the nation of Israel. So we're going to try this one and see what happens. Okay, it worked. We went forward, we went backward, we're in business. Thank you, Hannah. I'm always comforted when I go to these big conferences someplace, you know, where there's a couple thousand people gathered. They have technical problems there too. It's just the way it goes sometimes. All it takes is one AA battery to not be fully charged and you're sunk. So here you get the cycle. The people of Israel had made a really very bad mistake when they first came into the land. They didn't follow God's direction to them. They didn't eliminate all idol worship once and for all. They didn't do it. And so now there were these people, groups living around them that were involved in all kinds of horrible practices because of idol worship. Immorality, human sacrifice, all kinds of evil things. And somehow, the children of Israel would get lured into those practices. And they would start to serve these figures, these idols. And after so much of that, God would say, okay, enough. I'm sending an enemy nation to oppress them, to put them in bondage, in servitude, as our diagram says. And those time periods would range widely. When you go through the book of Judges, you can find different periods of time that the children of Israel were suffering at the hand of another nation. Sometimes it was 8 years, sometimes it was 18 years, sometimes it was 20, sometimes it was 40. It varied. But things would be very, very bad, very dark. So they would pray. They would finally realize, oh yeah, we should pray to the Lord God in heaven to deliver us. And then he would send someone to rescue them. That is represented by the word salvation. In this case, it's referring to them being delivered from that bondage of that particular time. And then there'd be a period of peace. Things would go pretty good for a while. Sometimes 40 years, sometimes 80 years. And then guess what? They would get involved in that idol worship again, and the cycle would repeat itself. So where we find Barak is in one of these situations. They've been in the sin, and then in servitude, oppression as a result of their sin for 20 years. It tells us that in Judges chapter 4 and verse 3. 20 years. 20 years. I've noticed 20 years is not as long as it used to be, but it's still pretty long. And so they were in that situation. Now, we're going to review what you just heard read a few minutes ago. It's going to take a quick flying trip through the high points of what you heard read to try to get it all on the screen of your mind, at least. So they had done evil. They had worshipped idols. God allowed Jabin to oppress them for 20 years. Israel called on God. Deborah was a judge at the time, an unusual situation, I should point out, but that was the case. She called Barak. He came approximately 70 or 80 miles journey to see her. Now, that is not stated in your text, but if you go to your Bible maps in the back of your Bible and you look up the towns that are mentioned and you look at the little scale of miles down in the corner and you do your homework, that's what you come up with. So that's a good distance. He didn't have ease of transportation that we have today. He came to see her. She explained that God was directing him to gather 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun, march them up to Mount Tabor, and then when God would bring out Sisera and his army by the river Kishon, they should go down and meet them, and God would give the victory. So Barak agreed to go on one condition, if Deborah went along. Deborah agreed to go along. She said that a woman would get credit for the victory. They then went back to Kadesh, recruited 10,000 men that were willing to go. Those 10,000 went with Barak to Mount Tabor. Sure enough, Sisera heard about it. He brought his troops, his 900 iron chariots, down to the plain by the river Kishon. And Barak led his ill-equipped and not very highly trained men down that mountain, and God brought the victory. God routed the enemy. There was a storm. There was mud. Chariots don't do well in mud. And it was a complete, total victory for Barak and his forces. Sisera fled from the battle on foot. He sought refuge in the tent of Heber and Jael. Jael invited him in, gave him a drink, covered him up, and ran a stake through his head. And then later, Barak came along and verified that he was indeed dead. And then, in chapter 5, we have recorded a song that Deborah and Barak sang of praise to God for this great victory. Now, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Brother Michael mentioned that earlier. But against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. The church's ministry today is not to go into physical battle smashing idol worshipers. It's instead to invite them to come out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. That's the focus for where we're at right now. But there are definitely some things that we can learn from this account, from what took place. We're going to see that Barak sought God. Now, we are not told directly in the text that Barak prayed. We get that indirectly. Verse 3 tells us that the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And some of my thoughts and ideas that I present today are based heavily upon the fact that Barak is listed in Hebrews chapter 11. He's listed in that list of people of amazing faith. So we conclude that Barak's faith was significant. It was strong. And you have noticed, I am sure you have noticed, that men of faith pray. They believe God hears and answers prayer. Consequently, they pray. And we've got lots of prayers recorded in Scripture. Sometimes multiple prayers from the same individual. We've got prayers recorded from Abraham, Daniel, David, Habakkuk, Hezekiah, Hannah, Isaac, Jacob, Jeremiah, Jonah, Joshua, Moses, Saul, Paul, Samson, and more. Lots more. They prayed. And I'm convinced that Barak prayed. Now, I did not say that Barak was perfect, but he prayed. Now, here's a couple of prayer examples from Psalms. Now, this would have been actually written later, but we can still get concepts from this that I'm sure must have been a part of what was going on at this time. Just look at these words, Psalm 13, 1 to 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? How long? How long? Have you ever asked that in your prayer? Lord, how long is this going to take? This has been a long time. How long? In this case, 20 years long that people were asking God to deliver them from this oppressive king. And eventually, he did it. Psalm 18, 1 to 3. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. My stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. That one's much more encouraging than the first one that we looked at. Prayer is significant. Barak sought God. Well, Barak also solicited input from a godly person. In a time of great spiritual darkness, he responded to a person who had a strong relationship with the Lord. And he wanted to know if this individual truly believed the message that she said came from the Lord. Consequently, he said, if you go with me, I will go. If you will not go with me, I will not go. Now, I used to view that really negatively, I must confess. I pretty much put Barak in the category of wimps. I figured Barak was a wimp. That was my conclusion. Well, maybe someday I'll get a chance to apologize to Barak, because I don't think that anymore. He wanted to know if the messenger, Deborah, was 100% convinced of what she was telling him. Would she follow her own advice? You know, one who's sure that they are giving God's word won't hesitate to lead by example. We've got a comment along those lines from the Apostle Paul in Philippians. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. But early on, I thought Barak was doubting, indecisive, incompetent, and I've had to change my opinion. I think in that 70-mile trip that he was making, he was mulling this over. What is this prophetess going to be telling me? What's coming here? What's going to happen? Is this an answer to the prayer that we've been praying about? Or is this something different? What's going on? How am I going to know if this is really for real? You know, he was living in a time of uncertainty and desperation. There were probably multiple attempts to lessen the oppression, to reduce it, to get out from under it. And those had been failing. So they're still in this situation after 20 years. And he wanted to know if this word from Deborah was truly from the Lord and not from her own imagination. And again, the fact that Barak is listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as being a man of faith is very influential in me proposing that this was his line of thinking. It reminds me of a story that Pastor Ike has shared with us in the past about the tightrope walker, Charles Blondin, first guy to walk across the 1,100-foot cable across Niagara Falls. First guy to ever do it. Now, since, numerous people have done it. But he was the first one on June 30th, 1859. And he was quite a showman. He made it across the first time. That amazed people in itself. But then in future trips across, He did other things that were very attention-getting, like going across on stilts. I just can't fathom that at all, but he did it. One time, he got to the middle of the wire, and he sat down, and he prepared breakfast and ate it. Another time, he took a wheelbarrow full of bricks, wheeled it the whole way across, got to the other side, emptied the bricks out of the wheelbarrow, and said, "How many of you think that I could carry a person across in this wheelbarrow?" And of course, everybody thought he could until he started to ask who was willing, and then things changed real quickly. Now, it's interesting, on this particular point, the stories vary. I checked several different sources, and it's not unanimous. The people don't agree. The historians don't agree. One account said that somebody did finally agree to go in the wheelbarrow, and it was his manager. Another account says that somebody agreed to go across. It was his mother. And another account says nobody agreed to go. Nothing happened. But what is unrefutable is that one of the next times he went, he carried his manager on his back and went across that way. And there is a picture of that. So it's pretty hard to argue with that, although I know you can doctor photographs. I'm aware of that. But nobody seems to dispute that that happened. That's pretty clear. But going back to the wheelbarrow, would Deborah be willing to get in to the wheelbarrow? Would she be willing to do what she said? You know, this is what God is directing. This is what should happen. Would she be willing to get involved? And she said, yes, she's willing to get involved. So that was a very encouraging indication to Barak. You know, it reminds me also of a scenario. What if one of you came up to me and told me that you're pretty sure that the Lord is directing me to open a new fast food restaurant in Worcester that specializes in chicken? You may call it Miller Filet or something, you know. Well, my first question would be to you, how much money would you like to invest to help make this go forward? And then we find out if you really thought that was a great idea, or if you really thought that was from the Lord, or if it was just something that you concocted. True faith works. True faith gets involved. Last week at the close of the message, Pastor Reich said that flourishing faith participates. And just a few weeks ago, Pastor Joshua, in talking about Noah, had some similar comments. He said the idea of gearing up and doing something is the final piece of having an active faith. We can hear all day, we can even fear God, but if we stop there, we don't truly have active faith. We don't really have genuine faith. True faith and trust in God acts. It follows what God has commanded us to do. James wrote that faith without works is dead. So that's what Barak was really interested in. He was interested in finding out. And he was interested in stepping forward after he had received confirmation that his faith was rightly placed. So he stepped forward, began to move. He took some action, took obedient action. The instruction was, you're supposed to go take 10,000 men to Mount Tabor. Now, it says that they went back to Kadesh and they gathered 10,000 men. It's mentioned in half of a verse. That's all the space that's given to it. It makes it sound like it's no big deal. There's just 10,000 men standing around waiting for the call. I don't think so. That would have taken some time. It would have taken some explanation about what's going on. It would have taken some convincing that this is what God wants us to do. And that happened. God was in it. They came together. It was a large task, but it was the next thing that needed to happen in following God's plan. So this whole situation, this whole scenario was pretty intimidating, pretty uncertain in a lot of ways. And yet Barak was willing to take the next step, just do the next thing. I remember years ago hearing Elizabeth Elliot on the radio, and she talked about the importance of just doing the next thing. Just do the next thing. Don't get overwhelmed and intimidated by the massive project that's ahead of you. Just do one thing at a time. Just do the next thing. You know, her husband was killed at the hands of natives in Ecuador. He and four others died. They were speared through as they were trying to share the gospel. But she went back to that same people group and helped bring many of them to the Lord. But when she went back to the jungle station after the death of her first husband, Jim, she was faced with many confusions and uncertainties. She writes, "I had many new roles. Besides that of being a single parent and a widow, I was alone on a jungle station that Jim and I had manned together. I had to learn to do all kinds of things which I was not trained or prepared in any way to do. It was a great help to me to simply do the next thing." And I remember hearing her on the radio share verses from a poem, "Do the Next Thing." So here we have a couple verses of it on the screen for you. Do the next thing. "Many a questioning, many a fear, many a doubt hath its quieting here. Moment by moment, let down from heaven, time, opportunity, and guidance are given. Fear not tomorrow, child of the King. Trust them with Jesus. Do the next thing. Do it immediately. Do it with prayer. Do it reliantly, casting all care. Do it with reverence, tracing his hand, who place it before thee with earnest command. Stayed on omnipotence, safe neath his wing. Leave all results. Do the next thing." And that's what Barak did. He did the next thing, and the Lord blessed the efforts. And he viewed God's provisions positively. You know, the fact that 10,000 men responded to his call was an encouragement to him. We went back to Kadesh, we sent out the word, and these people started showing up. It appears that God really is at work. We're going to keep moving forward. And when God calls someone to do a job, he always provides the resources that are needed to do it. "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." He's the one that does that. So Barak pressed on. He saw that there was progress. Gathering in 10,000 men had happened. But now he had to take another really large step of faith and lead this makeshift army into battle. Now he knew that God does intervene. God does miraculous things. He would have heard about what happened with Abraham, with Moses, with Joshua. These are all men that went on before him. He would have heard about the amazing things that happened. Small armies defeated large ones. The Red Sea was parted. City walls fell down. Hailstones fell from the sky on the enemy. One time the sun stood still. All to bring about victories. So he'd heard about these, but now it was time for him to head down the mountainside with this kind of ragtag bunch. We read in chapter 5, verse 8, that there were no spears or shields to be found in Israel at that time. So what were they using? Well, it would have been mostly modified agricultural implements, like an ox goad. That's a long wooden shaft. It's got something sharp on both ends, but it's not considered a weapon. It's an ox goad. Slings, you know, like shepherds would use sometimes. They would have had some of those, surely. But then what? Modified shovels and pitchforks and hoes and Maddox or, you know, what would it have been? It wouldn't have been much. It wouldn't have been very impressive. It wasn't anything like 900 iron chariots that they were going to be facing up to. So it was a step of faith. If there was a point here in the sequence where Barak might have pulled the plug, it might have been here, as he's up there on Mount Tabor looking down and seeing this very polished, trained, large army gathering with their 900 chariots. But based on the progress that God had provided to this point, they headed down the mountain slope, and God did an amazing work. God routed Sisera. God routed all of his chariots and all of his army. He used a storm that completely neutralized the chariots. Instead of vehicles of destruction against the Israelites, they became death traps for the Canaanite soldiers. God won the victory. And then Barak finished the work that God gave him to do. He didn't stop pursuing the enemy until he was sure the job was completed. And he probably was reminded along the way somewhere that, you know, the reason we've had all this trouble is because we didn't obey, we didn't do what God had told us to do decades earlier. Now, we have a summary in Psalm 106 about what occurred when the Israelites first came in to the land. They did not destroy the peoples, it tells us, as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. I can't think of a place, when I click to the next slide, I can't think of a spot in the New Testament, I'm sorry, in the Bible, anywhere in the Bible, that's more specific than this explanation about what happened. It's amazing. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. There is nothing new under the sun. Nothing. When you stop to think about how many innocent children have been murdered in this country, it's staggering that God has not allowed us to be oppressed. But Barak finished the job. He followed up. He made sure that Sisera was done, gone. It tells us that not one of the enemy was left when it was all over. And then Barak sang praise to God. Clearly states that he and Deborah sang to the Lord after that great victory. You know, it's very easy to have a great victory that the Lord brings and then to forget that he's really the one that did it. But this was a song of praise that shows that the victors knew and recognized the ultimate reason that they won the battle. Again, jumping ahead to Psalms, some other praises that are spelled out for us. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And in Psalm 33, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Now, Barak should be an encouragement to all of us. He was hesitant. He was uncertain about a large task. He was living in a time of confusion and uncertainty. But despite this, God used him. His inferior army won the victory, and his name is listed there in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, what to do in times of complicated, cloudy, hard-to-understand situations, that's a major challenge. And usually, in those times, signals and the voices that we're hearing are quite varied. One bit of advice over here, another bit of advice over here. It's kind of like that fan at that basketball game trying to find that hidden prize. Getting all kinds of signals and push from all kinds of different voices. It's really hard to sort out. But when we find ourselves in those kind of situations, we need to follow Barak's example in that we need to pray. We need to get input from a godly source. Now, godly counselors use God's word when they counsel. We need to then take steps of faith and then ultimately give glory to God. And we can have victory not so much because of great faith, but because of our great God. You know, it is possible to have faith in faith. You've heard people talk about that. You know, they'll say things like, you know, it really doesn't matter what you believe in, just so you have faith in a higher power. Maybe you haven't bumped into one of those folks. But there are people that firmly believe that just as long as you have faith. Faith in what? Well, faith in faith, I guess. The object of our faith must be the God over all, the creator and sustainer. Faith, even though small and wavering at times, will bring about great victory through our great God. Barak teaches us about the value of faith, even in a time of uncertainty.